Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would give us humility before your word. Indeed, that we would sit at the feet of our Savior and be instructed by him. That your Spirit would guide us in the truth. And that we would praise you for the truth that you have proclaimed in our hearing this day. That we would submit ourselves to it. That we would discern the scriptures with wisdom. Indeed, Father, we pray your help for these things as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning, let's begin with a story. Imagine a Sunday afternoon in autumn. The leaves have begun to change in color, painting the horizon in brilliant oranges, yellows, and reds. The air has that crisp feel to it, yet the sun is bright and warm. You draw in the air with long, deep breaths, giving you a sense of being truly and wonderfully alive. You smile and look around at the surrounding beauty, and then to your church friends and family gathered for a picnic on this glorious day. You realize that it's one of those moments when you are truly content and life could hardly seem to get any better. But then it does. Your wife comes alongside and gives you a kiss and rests her head on your shoulder. Your husband comes up from behind and grasps your hand in his and whispers in your ear, causing you to smile. And then your children race up to you with wild-eyed excitement, begging you to come and see the gigantic leaf pile that they've made with their friends. And they drag you off to watch them jump and dive and romp around. And as you watch the children's wild rumpus, a friend comes up and hands you a cup of Welch's grape juice. Is that what you were expecting? Did you think I was going to say wine? Maybe sweet tea, apple cider, or a beer? Well, maybe you like grape juice, and there's nothing wrong with grape juice, but let's be honest. Is it the drink of choice when enjoying a moment such as the one described? Perhaps you'd prefer water, but let's assume you're celebrating the day in good Christian fashion, and so you want something other than what you typically drink throughout the week. It's a day of feasting, after all. Would you really choose grape juice? Do you find yourself thinking on a regular basis, there's just nothing like a good glass of grape juice? Again, perhaps for some, that's an occasional experience, but the same might be said for orange, cranberry, or apple, and more than likely you drink them at breakfast. So we might be right to conclude that grape juice isn't particularly special, is it? No, not really. And yet, somehow, the Protestant church in America has found a way to elevate grape juice to a level it was never intended to reach, or attempt to fulfill a purpose it was never created to have. Now, at the outset, let's be clear. Let's lay all the cards on the table, as it were. Wine, not grape juice, is the sign of the kingdom of heaven. The sign that Jesus has given to the church, which in part declares his kingship, his authority, and his accomplished work. Now this morning, we continue in our study of the liturgy and more specifically the Lord's Supper. Last week, we developed a theology of bread, and this week we'll attempt to explore a theology of wine and its implications for our faith. And while this study will hardly be exhaustive, I trust you will find the evidence convincing enough. Now, as we begin this morning, I would like you to note the importance of Jesus' first miracle of changing water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Teetotaling or anti-alcohol evangelicals have their reservations about such accounts and might try to claim that Jesus didn't really turn water into wine. But the simple fact of the matter is that he did. Jesus' miracle resulted in an alcoholic beverage. The word for wine in Greek, just as it does in English, means wine, not grape juice. And the same is true for the Hebrew Scriptures. Wine means wine, not some hermeneutical gymnastic rendition of grape juice. And even if the wine of the day was watered down, which may very well have been the case, guess what? It was still an alcoholic beverage. Alcohol content in the ancient world varied from about 5% to 20%. The low-end alcoholic new wine, aerobically fermented, and inferior aged wine, anaerobically fermented, using poor yeast and low sugar content grapes, were relatively abundant and inexpensive. High-quality aged wine, or the best, as the master of the banquet called it, was rarely enjoyed by the common people. So Jesus acts at this wedding. He gives instruction to the servants and uses the stone water pot set apart for ceremonial washing and purification for the greater work he is doing. They hold water used to perform the rites of cleansing, both those commanded by Moses and those that have been added later. And these water pots are important. They are used to make one right with God, to make one worthy of entering into His presence in worship. And we know from verse 13 of John 2 that the Passover was at hand. Now pause for a moment and think about what's pictured here. These water pots are symbols of the old administration of sacrifice and ceremony, filled time and time again with water to perform the necessary washings. And what does Jesus do with them? He takes them, and instead of filling them with cleansing water, He fills them with wine, with new wine, a wine that is a picture of a greater cleansing that comes through the blood of the Lamb. Jesus brings about transformation, a transformation that comes from a different dimension, a dimension of reality that comes into being when Jesus is present. We studied this miracle in greater detail some years ago, but what does this first sign signify? What is Jesus doing? What is He declaring in this action? Consider the water pots again. Purification is essentially a negative action, we might say. The water removes the uncleanness, but does not give the fullness of joy. What the law cannot supply, Jesus will give in super abundance. Jesus commands the servants to in verse 7, to fill the water pots. And to fill them means to fill them to the brim, as we see the servants doing. And this is the language of fullness and abundance. The pots aren't to simply be partially full, but as full as they can possibly be. These water pots they're quite large, able to hold 20 to 30 gallons, as the text tells us. And now, instead of being filled with water, they are filled with wine. What this indicates to us is that abundant wine is indicative of the glory of the kingdom. Now just listen to the prophets on this point. Amos says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They also shall make gardens and eat fruit from them." And from Isaiah, "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." The prophets are declaring a messianic age marked by an abundance of wine. So the master of the feast got it right, didn't he? When he called the bridegroom and declared, "You have kept the good wine until now," that's a statement that's true about what God is doing in history, in the history of redemption, the redemption of His people. The best wine has come, and it's come in Christ Jesus Himself, and wine continues to be a sign, an indicator of that fullness having come. Who are we to change the sign that Jesus Himself has given? As was mentioned last week, bread is alpha food. It's for priests, for service, for strengthening. You eat bread in the morning to give you strength for the day. Wine is omega food. It's for kings who are enthroned and at rest. It's enjoyed at the end of the day when the work is accomplished. Wine reflects wisdom and maturity. Bread is made rather quickly. Wine is made over a lengthy period of time. Robert Capon quipped, "Wine is simply water that has matured according to nature's will." Wine also was part of the promise and picture of the promised land to Israel, a land with an abundance of grain and wine. Wine in the Old Covenant Scriptures is a mark of blessing for obedience. Wine is spoken of as reward. Deuteronomy 7:13, "And He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land which He swore to your fathers to give you." Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. See, this kind of language and symbolism isn't abrogated in the New Covenant. You don't find Jesus in any way ashamed of this imagery. You don't find Him distancing Himself from it. He knows that bread is alpha fuel and wine is omega reward. Now, remember, Jesus was known for feasting, and so much so that He was criticized for it. And not just because of whom He ate with. In response to the Pharisees and lawyers, Jesus declared in Luke 7, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Now we put the pieces together. It isn't very difficult to conclude that Jesus drank alcohol. He couldn't be accused of being a drunkard or a wine bibber if that wasn't the case. So go ahead and ask the evangelical question of recent years. What would Jesus do? He'd drink wine. He'd have a beer. And why? Because they are good things from God's creation and are the sign of God's favor. They are His gifts and marks of His kingdom. David in Psalm 4, "You've put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." Psalm 104, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man." Judges 9:13, "But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?'" Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9, "Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." See, what do you hear in those texts? Not only is wine to be seen as a gift, but it's even commended to us by God. You don't find the Bible nervous about telling people to drink alcohol. Now, some branches of the Protestant church in America have moved so far away from the biblical model and example on this point, and have taken Paul's teaching regarding the weaker brother to wrongly negate the rest of Scripture, that they've managed to create even an environment of suspicion as a result. And maybe you remember the first time you ever bought wine or beer at a grocery store. And did you feel like everyone was looking at you? That maybe people were regarding you with suspicion or something? Well, that's not the biblical model when it comes to alcohol. Far from it. Wine and beer, strong drink even, are given for the express purpose to make us glad and cheerful. They foster joyful fellowship. As one pastor observes, in the Bible, no one drinks alone. In America, alcohol has been removed from the Lord's table and the family's table. Americans drink alone in order to escape. This leads to a nation of individual alcoholics. The biblical model for drinking tends in the opposite direction, helping solidify community and family ties through festive gatherings around various common tables, the Lord's table being at the center. You know, and stop and think about how the Lord's table even helps a recovering alcoholic. You know, instead of drinking alone, he comes into a community setting and partakes of wine at the Lord's table and partakes in moderation. He learns to rightly use God's good gifts, even here. Listen to this interesting text from Deuteronomy 14. And although the Lord is specifically addressing tithing, it's still applicable to our present discussion. "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." See, things that are taboo in some of our circles today are thoroughly, gladly, and freely encouraged here by the Lord. It's Yahweh that's speaking in these terms. It's Jesus that's talking like this. And notice that this text not only commends wine and strong drink to us, but even the selling of it. You can be a Christian and own a liquor store or wine shop, and there's nothing unlawful or inherently suspicious or dangerous about it. Furthermore, this text in Deuteronomy emphatically teaches to us that there's a biblical place for wine or strong drink in our lives as Christians, and especially when it comes to celebrations, even celebrations in the Lord's presence. Celebrations that include our family. You know, the Lord is basically saying, come and enjoy wine and beer with me. Capon makes this observation. With wine at hand, the good man concerns himself not with getting drunk, but with drinking in all the natural delectabilities of wine, taste, color, bouquet, its manifold graces. The way it complements food and enhances conversation, its sovereign power to turn evenings into occasion, to lift eating beyond nourishment to conviviality, and to bring the race for a few hours at least to that happy state where men are wise and women beautiful, and even one's children begin to look promising. Now, undoubtedly, you hear his humor in those last few lines, not so unlike the humor you find in Brad Paisley's song entitled Alcohol. But notice the celebratory effect of alcohol, the way in which it can genuinely enhance fellowship and conversation. These aren't bad things, but actually reflect the very purposes of God in giving them to men in the first place. Now, of course, the Bible from cover to cover warns against the abuse of alcohol. Drunkenness is resoundingly condemned, but the answer to alcohol abuse isn't completely abstaining from it. That's not the biblical answer. Our teetotaling brethren might attempt to argue that it's better not to drink any alcohol so as to avoid the possibility of drunkenness altogether. But that line of argument is no more valid than to say that you shouldn't eat for fear of turning into a glutton, or that you should abstain from sex for fear of sexual perversion. Sex, food, and wine can be abused, but they nevertheless are good gifts from God that can be used by the people of God when they are enjoyed in accordance with the righteous requirements of God. And it's for the church to be mature about this topic. And sadly, some of our history reflects one more of immaturity. Listen again to Robert Capon, and note especially the historical context in regards to the use of grape juice in the Lord's Supper. He writes, "Consider first the teetotalers. They began, no doubt, by observing that some men use wine to excess, to the point at which, though wine remains true to itself, the drinker does not. That much I give them. Drunks are a nuisance. But they went too far. Only the ungrateful or the dim-sighted can fail to see that sugar in the grape and yeast on the skins is a divine idea, not a human one. Man's part in the process consists of honest and prudent management of the work that God has begun. Something underhanded has to be done to grape juice to keep it from running its appointed course. Witness the teetotaling communion service. Most Protestants, I suppose, imagine that is part of the true Reformed religion. But have they considered that for 19 centuries after the institution of the Eucharist, wine was the only element available for the sacrament? Do they seriously envision St. Paul or Calvin or Luther opening bottles of Welch's grape juice in the sacristy before the service? Luther, at least, would turn over in his grave. The Women's Christian Temperance Union version of the Lord's Supper is a bare 100 years old. Grape juice was not commercially viable until the discovery of pasteurization. And it was Mr. Welch himself, an ardent total abstainer, who persuaded American Protestantism to abandon what the Lord obviously thought rather kindly of." See, the church has made herself to be wiser than God on this point and missed it altogether. Wine is the sign of kingship. Wine is the sign that Christ has given to his bride. And it's wine that is to be used at his table. It isn't just that red wine is used so as to make you think of blood. And since that's the real reason for wine, then grape juice is an acceptable substitute. No, that's not really the point. Sure, you can think of blood, and that's hardly the exhaustive symbolism behind the use of wine for the supper. Grape juice doesn't mean rest and celebration. It isn't the drink of kings sitting on their thrones. Wine is. Grape juice doesn't enhance conversation. Wine does. Wine is for making your heart glad. Grape juice can't produce that effect. As one has stated, wine can be lawfully drunk to the point of cheerfulness. Maybe put another way, maybe more crassly, there's such a thing as a righteous buzz that Welch's cannot produce. Again, we need to think biblically about this. Listen again to part of the text from Zechariah 9. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink wine and roar as with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness? How great is its beauty? Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. And remember, this portion of Zechariah's prophecy follows immediately after the language fulfilled by Jesus and the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So you have this kingly imagery and the deliverance that will come. And to the Israelites in exile, this is a promise of deliverance, of salvation. Now, of course, it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ, but we need to understand the picture and not be embarrassed by the description that the Lord Himself is willing to use. You know, and perhaps it makes some sense that the American Protestant Church has gotten some of this wrong and has an anti-alcohol position, since we are plagued by dispensationalism and some aspects of that thinking throw out these pictures that we find in the Old Covenant Scriptures. And some who would say, well, if Satan is the ruler of this world, then we're supposed to just hang on until Jesus comes back. But no. 1,000 times no. We must soundly reject such thinking and teaching. In the context of this text from Zechariah, a context of warfare and triumph, we have to understand that food and drink play an important role. Yahweh's people, his weapons, would devour their enemies. Drink wine and become boisterous. The foot of the altar was filled with blood. Filled with wine like the blood cake corners of the altar. What Israel would find exhilarating was partly the wine blood of her enemies who had been slaughtered before her. But the passage pictures Israel drunk with another kind of wine. Filled with the wine of Yahweh's Spirit, Israel would be bold, wild, untamed, boisterous in battle. And this suggests one dimension of the symbolism of wine in the Lord's Supper. It loosens our inhibitions so that we will fight the Lord's battles in a kind of drunken frenzy. Now, perhaps such a picture makes you nervous, or maybe it even sounds impious, but consider Psalm 78. Then Yahweh awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. And he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Yahweh, the Lord, takes on this language. He's willing to be described with this kind of imagery. And what is pictured here is a Yahweh who fights like a Samson, but far more ferociously than Samson. He fights like a drunken Samson. Grape juice doesn't produce that effect. As Peter Lightheart concludes, deprived of wine at the Lord's table is no wonder that we fight our battles so timidly. No wonder we stay so nerdy and are constantly plagued by bullies. Wine emboldens the soldier for battle, and wine also flows at the victory celebration that follows. Those who devoured their enemies would devour a victory feast. This is the feast we enjoy. The Lord has aimed his arrows at all our enemies, at the greatest enemies, sin and death, and has driven them from the field. He makes us boisterous with wine, and he makes us flourish with grain and new wine. And brothers and sisters, as we engage in ongoing battles, as our faith is tested and tried, as the Lord calls us to fight, to defend, to advance at whatever position he has placed us on the battlefront, isn't the sign of wine precisely what our faith needs? To be made boisterous for the fight. To see and taste the victory that has already been won and the rest that awaits when the war is over at last. To take up the cup of the King who reigns at this very moment is to declare his lordship overall. It is to declare, however poorly faith may see it at the present, that Jesus governs all that comes to pass and is working out all things for the purposes of his kingdom. And perhaps in the midst of the battle, you lose sight of that reality, of that truth. Perhaps in the constant onslaught of headlines of what rulers of nations are conspiring to do and how the church is even being persecuted as a result. It's hard to see and believe that Jesus is ruling as the King of Kings, that he is now the emperor over the whole world. Your faith may be challenged in precisely those ways. And perhaps with every new headline you read, there's a twinge of fear that you sense, wondering what's going to happen, wondering what the state of the world is going to be, or even what our country is going to be like for our children or grandchildren in the coming years. When your faith feels small, when it feels weak, and maybe you feel somewhat ashamed to admit your anxiety, then there's no better place for you to be, even right now, than to be reminded of what is true and to receive courage for what lies ahead. See what a gracious King we serve and follow. See what a merciful Savior is ours, who invites us week after week to the rest at His table. To this table where His victory is proclaimed and where we are made boisterous with the wine that He gives. Your King bids you to come. So come and rejoice and be glad with Him here. Come, drink with Jesus who serves the best wine. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be pleased to guide and direct our faith to think more biblically, that we would not be ashamed of your word and what it teaches as we endeavor to be faithful to it. Indeed, make us a glad and rejoicing people by Christ's cup, and embolden us for the battle with the wine at Christ's table, that we might fight manfully for the sake of your kingdom. Do this through the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.